when we were very young, some of us wished that God had put the gold and the silver and the opals and the diamonds and the topazes all on the surface. Why have to dig for them and dig so deep? And even when it's alluvial gold, it may only be fool's gold. Why didn't God make it easier? Of course, anything you get easily, you usually don't value very much. And when we look at Holy Scripture, a lot of people wish God did it easier there. Why not, Lord, a statement of belief where the story of creation is? So plain, so clear, no one could ever argue. Why didn't you do that, Lord? Maybe it's the same reason that God wanted us to dig. We might feel our dependence, that our souls might be drawn out in extremity, dependent upon his goodness and his guidance. One thing is certain. The superficial reading of Scripture does not always yield the truth of Scripture. As in the earth, the most precious things are hidden and require effort and digging and sweat and tears. So it is in the book. The best things are not always on the surface. I remember as a boy of 10, approximately 10 or 11, reading about John the Baptist's head being brought on a charger. That's the King James Version, you remember. And I pictured a prancing warhorse coming into the room with John the Baptist's head riding on the saddle. Now, you know that a charger was just the name for a big platter. But at the age of 10, I didn't know. And then I can remember at an older age, when I was spending a lot of time on the issue of the fourth commandment, I can remember kneeling in my room to thank God for a text I'd found that said, if Jesus had given them rest, or Joshua, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? It's in the context about the Sabbath, you know. And I said, here it is. There's another day. I don't have to be dependent on this old Jewish day, because the text says he's spoken of another day. I'm quoting to you from Hebrews 4. But in later years, I found out that all that meant was that in Psalms, when God had promised his people rest, he looked ahead to the future and said, if only you'll believe, you'll enter my rest. It wasn't anything to do with the fourth commandment, except in as much as the rest of soul is symbolized by the physical rest on the seventh day. It's so easy to misunderstand the Bible. A lot of people say, I take the Bible just as it reads. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But sometimes they don't really know what God has said. For example, just Wednesday when Mary and I went to the library book sale, great recreation. Roy was there later in the day, were you not, Roy? Joyce? I picked up another version of the Good News Bible, that is another copy of the Good News Bible, and looked again at a text I'd often thought about, Daniel 8:14, and I read it, and it read like this. I heard the other angel answer, it will continue for 1150 days, during which evening and morning sacrifices will not be offered. Then the temple will be restored. That's Daniel 8:14. I thought how different that translation is to one that has been cherished for 150 years by many people whom I have loved very dearly and continue to love very dearly. First of all, it uses 1150 days instead of 2300 because it takes the Hebrew evening and morning and understands it of the offerings. And then it doesn't say the sanctuary will be cleansed, it says the temple will be restored, which indicates that the ravages spoken of in the context by the little horn would be undone. I thought how different that is to a traditional understanding of that text. All people do it. All denominations do it. Let's take a few illustrations of the problem. Look at Matthew 18 with me, if you would, please. Matthew 18 and verse 8. Here's one that people hesitate to take literally. But if they applied the same approach to Scripture, to this passage, as to many others, they would be in a sore state. Look at it. Matthew 18 and verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. You know, if many fundamentalists in this country took that statement as literally as they take some other statements, they'd be without arms or legs or eyes. Millions of them. Millions of them. It is not enough to say, what does the scripture state? You must always ask, what does the scripture mean? You know, God's a little bit like us sometimes when we look at literature. People don't always mean what they say, and they don't always say what they mean. I'm not going to say which sex that applies to most. Obviously, it's the male sex. But sometimes God has tested us as to whether we read Scripture superficially or closely. You know, the devil was able to quote Scripture, and Jesus said, you haven't understood it. It's written again, thus and thus. Matthew 4. It's not enough to say the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. What does the Bible mean? For example, the Christian church has been rent now for 150 years over chapter 1 of Genesis. Very few Christians have noticed that every time the New Testament quotes Genesis, it quotes it with reference to the work of salvation and redemption which are typified, as if to say to us, remember, this book is written more to tell you how to go to heaven than how the heavens go. If the Bible was written in pure scientific language, we'd have a set of equations which none of us could answer or understand. The Bible is not contrary to science. God forbid, God's the author of science. But God's first concern is something of much greater import and for many, many more generations than the generation since Darwin. The Bible just wasn't written to answer Charles Darwin. Let's look also in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. It's so near. He said to them, because of your little faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move hence to yonder place, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. I have never yet had the privilege of beholding a fundamentalist in the earth-moving business on the basis of this text. Have you? I think not. Look at chapter 21 and verse 21. And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you'll not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. Now, dear friends, nobody on earth of intelligence takes that verse just as it reads. Or they'd spend all their time in the intensive care wards emptying them. They'd go through all the cemeteries and raise the dead. They'd wipe out every nuclear weapon on earth. You know, to expect God to do miraculously everything we want is for us to want God's omnipotence without his omniscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? It would be a terrible thing to have mighty giants with colossal power and peanut minds. And Christians who think that every wanton thought that comes and goes can be turned into a prayer and receive a miraculous answer is as though they are asking giants to trample the earth who have pygmy brains. It's to want God's omnipotence without his omniscience. Jesus made us a promise we can rely on, but it was to be understood in the light of other plain passages of Scripture. If you ask anything according to his will, he doeth it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things, not all things, give good things to them that ask him? God doesn't want any spoiled children. The best way to prepare a child for failure is to give them everything they want in the early years. That's a sure way to destroy them. God doesn't do that with his children. Unless we learn to handle frustration, disappointment, sorrow, tragedy early, you can't handle it later. God wants us to grow up, be able to handle it. So when we read texts like this, we do not read them literally. Come to chapter 19 of the same book. He was talking against divorce, and in verse 10 the disciples said, well, look, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. If marriage is that binding, let's not get into it. He said to them, not all men can receive this precept, only those whom it is given, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The great church father Origen castrated himself because he translated that literally. And if all Christians had done it, there'd now be no Christians. There'd be no Christian church. The Bible is an Oriental book. As Jesus came dressed as a Jew, so the Bible comes to us in the form of Judaism. People that do not understand literature can never understand the Bible. The Bible is full of idioms. In John chapter 2, he says, the Jews, destroy this temple. And so immediately they think of Herod's temple. But the next verse says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Except you eat the flesh, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But he said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. There was a deeper meaning in so much that our Lord did. So the book of Revelation, for example, can picture a dragon in heaven, and what a dragon. If there are many of those up there, I don't want to go. And what's he doing? He's chasing an expectant mother through the celestial city. I didn't think that was what was going to happen when we reached the other side, watching dragons chase expectant mothers through the skies. But you know, the book begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it, and the Greek means the same as the English, sent it by signs and symbols. A week ago, I walked in the heat. It was hot down there, Roy, wasn't it? On Sabbath afternoon, I walked with a very fine man, and his great burden was Luke 21 and verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so my brother said to me, this good man, and he was a most earnest Christian, he said, well, since 1968, he said, We know that the probation time for the Gentiles is over and the end of all things is at hand. Well, he had a lot of people that would have been his friends that believed just like that. My suggestion to him was that in the Bible, from beginning to end, Gentiles always means people who are outside the salvation covenant. That's what it means in the Old Testament. That's what it means in Revelation. That's what it means in Luke. And I said, therefore, the modern day Jew is actually a Gentile because he is outside the Christian covenant. And so, my brother, it's not much good you're suggesting to me that 1968 a certain sign was fulfilled and we're now in the time when the Gentiles have had their probation shut because Jerusalem's still trodden down by unbelievers. Most modern Jews are atheists. And the rest of them do not accept the new covenant of Jesus. So they are Gentile. By the way, isn't it a marvelous verse that Christ could predict that that wonderful city that for centuries had been the center of God's work, because it would crucify him forever afterwards, it would never be the center of God's work, but would be occupied by unbelievers. Isn't that a prophecy? Suppose someone said about Washington, D.C., going to be taken over by the Russians, and then by the Turks, and then by the Hindus, and you know, but never again by the Americans. God's people had been in Jerusalem. God had had his true believers there, generation after generation after generation. Jesus said, when you crucify me, this city loses its destiny forever afterwards, for all time. It'll be trodden underfoot by unbelievers. That's why it still is, since 1968 and before. But now I come to the punchline. Luke 15. Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now there's a hard nut. Let's try and crack it. 99 just persons who need no repentance? Keep your finger there, but come back a couple of chapters. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Unless you repent, you will how many? All. All likewise perish. Well, how many need to repent? All. But this says 99 just men who don't need to. 99 just men who need no repentance. I was telling folks at our Congress last week that after in one country taking a series of meetings, friends said, look, come out with us to supper. And I said, all right, for the fellowship. And over supper, there's a very fine young woman there who'd played the piano for us. Beautiful young lady. She leaned over and she said, Dr. Ford, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? I said, no. She said, don't you think you're rather negative and pessimistic about human nature? I said, yes. Yes. That didn't shock me so much, but with her were other friends of mine who were much older, been through three times as many experiences as this young woman. And to my surprise, they took her part. And the man said, look, he said, where I work, there are hundreds of men. They're not all the time leaving their wives and unfaithful. They're honest. They're not stealing. As I left there, I thought, my, I have failed these people. I have failed these people. Because you see, only the person that realizes the extent of their need can ever find the cure. And if you think you've only got a pimple when you've got cancer, you're in trouble. A little while later, I read a book by a well-known theologian, and he said this, possibly a few out of 1,000 understand the Bible teaching on the nature of man. Perhaps a few out of 1,000. Now, what's actually happening here is our Lord is using irony, because if you look at the first two verses, the tax collectors, this is chapter 15 again, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man receives sinners. What were they saying about themselves? They weren't sinners. There was that category, but then there was their category. These people were sinners. We are just men. We don't need any repentance. So the Lord beautifully sketched them. Verse 25, the same chapter. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this meant. He said to him, your brother's come, your father's killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, lo, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your living with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf. Oh, the venom, the hatred, the selfishness, the lovelessness. You see, the main characteristic of a just person is love and humility. And the main characteristic of unjust people in the Bible context is the opposite. Lovelessness, however respectable. The fact is, human nature does not understand the Bible teaching about the nature of man. Let me give you a well-known illustration. We all deplore the immorality of our day. But you know, in the Bible puts pride and selfishness as much worse than marital infidelity. And marital infidelity is a sin. But the Bible says, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you, Pharisees. Pride and selfishness can be perfectly unrebuked, can stand in a pulpit, can be the bishop of a conference, and be unrebuked. in heaven's sight, pride, selfishness, vanity is much, much worse than the sins of the flesh, drunkenness and lechery. But we don't think that way. We don't think that way. By nature, we think the other way. But God thinks that way. Let me ask you, when the angels were thrown out of heaven, was it because of the sins of the flesh? They didn't have any. They didn't have any. No sins of the spirit. They're the worst. So here's this man, so loveless. And you see, look at his attitude. Oh, what a man the Father is. Verse 31, Son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. What a big, great, good man is the Father. But the Son had no love for him. You wouldn't give me a kid so I could get away from your presence and be with my mates. So what makes a bad person is not that they're disreputable, not that they're disrespectable, not that they're bad to their family, not that they're stealing from their neighbours, not that they're unjust employers or employees. What makes a lost person is if their heart is not filled and overflowing with love to God and man. That's what makes a bad person. One can be absolutely respectable, the head of a church, and lost. I love the words, though I find them terribly, terribly challenging, of Paul Gerson. This is what describes a true Christian. Oh, grant that nothing in my soul may dwell, but thy pure love alone. Oh, may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. All coldness from my heart remove. May every act, word, thought be love. You know, in the Old Testament, with all the sacrifices, they had no sacrifices for the disreputable sins. Do you know that? If a man committed adultery, it wasn't written in the law, you bring a heifer and offer that. No, there was nothing you could do for it. That's why David said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, or I'd give it. There was no offering for deliberate violation of the code. No offering. You say, well, what were all those sacrifices for? Well, there were sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. This really meant things you'd stumbled into, either through ignorance, through weakness of the mind or weakness of the will. Things you stumbled into, not a high-handed sin. Most of the sins of worshippers of God are like that. A weakness in understanding or willpower. See? That's not high-handed sin, whereby a man says, tonight at such and such time I'll kill so-and-so or I'll commit adultery. That's different. There was no provision of sacrifice for high-handed sin. The sins were mainly sins of ignorance, and then there were trespass offerings, which were sins of omission. Now, there's the rub. Sins of omission. What's a sin of omission? It means if there's anything at all that I should be doing, and I'm not doing it, that is sin. And there were offerings for that. And then there were offerings for general sinfulness. As soon as a mother was born, she had to bring an offering. That's what David meant when he said he was conceived in depravity and brought forth in sin. He meant, my mother was sinful and I am too. That's what he meant. So when you think of the nature of those offerings, what a testimony to the nature, the fallen nature of man. Alexis Carroll wrote a great book called Man the Unknown. He said this, over the temple at Delphi, the ancient Greeks inscribed the words, know thyself. But how can a man know himself when he remains in doubt to deem himself a god or a beast? How can a man know himself when he's not sure whether he's a god or a beast? Pope wrote this, not the Pope, Pope the poet. He hangs between in doubt to act or rest, in doubt to deem himself a god or beast, in doubt his mind or body to prefer, born but to die and reasoning but to err, alike in ignorance, his reason such, whether he thinks too little or too much, chaos of thought and passion, all confused, still by himself abused or disabused, created half to rise, half to fall, great lord of all things, yet a prey to all, sole judge of truth, yet an endless error hurled, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. And of course he was plagiarizing a bit from Pascal, who 100 years earlier had said this, what a chimera, then, is man. What a novelty. What a monster. What a chaos. What a contradiction. What a prodigy. Judge of all things. Helpless earthworm. Depository of truth. a sink of uncertainty and error, glory and scum of the universe. Now, dear friends, the Bible does assume that only a few people in 100 do outrageous things. The Bible assumes that most of us are respectable sinners. The Bible assumes that and takes for granted. But the reasons for it are not meritorious. The reasons most of us are not outrageous sinners, we don't want to get the embarrassment it would bring. It's not that it doesn't appeal to us. It's not that it doesn't attract us. But boy, we know whatever you sow, you reap. We don't want to be put away. We don't want to become a laughing stock or a talking stock, you know, the subject of scandal. The motive that holds most of us back from outrageous sins is not our love to God. No, sir. The biblical picture of man is both glorious and pessimistic. Glorious in that we're made in the image of God. There's the potential. Made in the image of God. In Christ we become more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. A little lower than the angels. There's our great original aboriginal standing. A little lower than the angels. But because of the fall, the Roman Catholic view of the fall was that man got a headache. The Protestant view is that he almost got his head knocked off. The Protestant view is correct. It's just hanging. You know, Christ talked about the bruised reed. That's how we are from birth. Bruised reeds. Just dangling by a tiny fraction of a stalk. None of us entirely sane. Certainly none of us good by nature. Because to be self-obsessed, to be self-centered is the essence of sin. Man's first words to his maker are, I was afraid, I hid myself. And when God says, and what about your brother? Where's your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? Self-centered. That's the essence of sin. God-centered, that's the essence of being Christian. And there's our problem. The illustration I used chiefly when we talked also on this topic at the Congress was the rich young ruler. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What a personality he must have had. What talents he must have had. How pleasing he must have been. Jesus. You know, not a nincompoop like me, but Jesus. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So he must have had everything going for him. But he was lost. He was lost. I turn to another man about the same age. And he's doing everything by the book. Everything. Oh, what sacrifice. Everyone thinks he's straight-laced, narrow, rigid. But he's doing everything by the book. Touching the righteousness of the law. Blameless. But when he looked more closely at the law and saw that it had to do with even his desires. When he saw the law had to do with truth in the inward parts. When he saw himself in the light of the cross. Then he said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss. And my own respectability I found to be but garbage. It's only the person who knows himself or herself to be a sinner that God can save. The very worst sin is to be conscious of none. That's the very worst sin. To be ignorant of oneself is the most fatal ignorance in the world. But you know, man would rather climb the highest mountain or dig down into the deepest hole, or go subterraneally under the sea. Man will do anything but explore the great mountain of sin in his own heart. We don't like to do that. And the men that have tried haven't done too well. The psychiatrist has got the worst success rate of all the professions. They don't do too well. Jesus didn't commit himself to men because he knew what was in man. He didn't need any to testify about man. You remember an ancient king, Hazael, was told by the prophet, this is what you're going to do. And the king said, not me, is thy servant a dog, that he'd do such a thing? Oh, dear old Matthew Henry said, dog or no dog, he did it. Dog or no dog, he did it. If you want to know what you and I are capable of doing, think of your dreams. Think of your dreams. If our dreams were perpetrated, they'd hang us all. I used to have fun with perfectionists in Australia. As soon as I started talking about perfectionists, I said, you dream? Would you like to tell me all your dreams? Can we discuss them at the pulpit on Sabbath? Will you tell everybody the things you've dreamt about? Do you feel perfect about your dreams? The book says you'd have truth in the inward parts. Do you think your dreams reveal you have perfect truth in your inward parts? Ah, dear friends, we don't last very long when we apply the biblical x-ray to the soul of man. We're in bad, bad state altogether. And so when Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, he's saying, first of all, look, 99 people out of every 100 are deceived about their own nature. Boy, what an indictment. The chances are 99-1 for all of us that we don't know ourselves. And I'll tell you one of the best evidences of this. I have found again and again in my life, the things that give me away are not my actions, but my reactions. You ever notice that? My reactions. Something you suddenly do without premeditation. Our reactions reveal us much better than our premeditated thoughts, words, and deeds. The things you do instantaneously. I have a bad habit of being rather continuously in a hurry. It's a vice. By nature, I'm a hyperthyroid squirrel. That's me. That's my nature. I have to fight it, and I fight a losing battle, see? But boy, it does mean that in some things, my reactions can catch me. I do something without enough premeditation, and then I look at it later, and I say, well, that's a stupid thing to do. Or that wasn't a very kind thing to do. Or you could have done that better, see? And having thus said that, I go out and do it again. I go out and do it again. Yeah. When you've done all these things, then say we are unprofitable servants. But we don't even get to the first bit. We don't do all the right things. We're unprofitable servants all the way through. I have a dear friend that's just sent me a manuscript that would take me about a day and a half to read, and I read fairly quickly. I was reading it between 2 and 3 in the other morning, but I wrote to him at last and told him that I didn't think it would be profitable for us to correspond on it, and I didn't tell him all the reasons, but he was suggesting that God was waiting for the development of a people so good that they'd just vindicate him before the fallen angels and for all the earth. And I thought to myself, if the cross of Christ couldn't do it, you know, can I do something the cross of Christ didn't do? Doesn't this man see the meaning of glorification? You know, theologians talk about justification, it's the work of a moment. As soon as you believe, you're counted righteous. They talk about sanctification, the work of a lifetime. We're forever having the righteousness imputed to us, imparted. But dear friends, that's like crawling over broken-necked bottles a centimetre at a time. Sanctification is not those heights by great men reached and kept. It's a crawl. It is a crawl with chains holding me back. That's sanctification, moment by moment, impartation, and it's a centimetre at a time. But the last part is very much forgotten, particularly in some fundamentalist groups. The Bible also teaches glorification. Philippians 1:6 says that he that's begun a good work in you will complete it at his coming. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, when we see him, we'll be like him. When we see him. For that's when this corruptible puts on incorruption. Not until then. I fight a corruptible body until then. And dear friends, I'll give you one of the clues. All of us, at times, have disagreements with other people. Sometimes our own family, our own marriage, our own children, our own parents, our neighbors, our employees or employers. If it is your constant experience that everyone's wrong but you, you know the rest, don't you? You know the rest, don't you? It is so easy to know what we think is the truth about everybody else but not about ourselves. It is so easy to know. I want to leave you with a verse. It's a well-known verse. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. It's in the context of the accuser of the brethren. You know, the devil once came to Luther and showed him a list of his sins. And Luther said, haven't you got any more? So the devil went away and came back with another list. And Luther says, is that all? No, I can do better, said the devil. And he went away and came back with a third list. Luther said, that's it. The devil said, that's it. And then Luther's supposed to throw an inkpot at him. They still show the mark where he's supposed to have done that when they're showing you over places like the Wartburg in Germany. But Luther said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And the answer to the truth about ourselves is not the unending, intensified conflict of the eradication of sin, because you only win the battle against sin by indirection. It's one of those things where if you go straight at it, you miss it. Like trying to balance a broom on your finger. Look at your finger, you can't balance it. You win it by indirection. Looking unto Jesus, we are transformed. Looking unto Jesus, he gives us a new mind, a new heart, new loves, new attitudes, new habits. Looking unto Jesus, becoming preoccupied with him. Sin won't have dominion over us because we're not under law, but because we're under grace, the grace of God. This grace wherein ye stand. Don't try and stand in law. This grace wherein ye stand, says Romans 5. That's the only place to stand, in grace. See? When the text says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, what it is saying is this. The devil will come continually to you and me. He'll either do one or two things. He'll make us try and think we're better than we are, or if we ever get a hint of the truth, he'll try and discourage us. The real facts are these. When you find the truth about yourself, there's only two options. One's suicide and the other's Christ. When you really find the facts about yourself, they're the only options. Suicide, Christ. They overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. You see, the word overcome in Scripture is used in the writings of John for winning a law verdict. And what the Bible is saying, don't think you can enter the battlefield out there trying to put on Saul's armor and fight the devil, because the devil's telling the truth. You are guilty of many sins. So don't think you can go out there and just try and disprove it. He's right. There's only one way you can answer the devil. You can say, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses me from all sin. It takes away the guilt, and appreciated, it takes away the power. And ultimately, this coming, it'll take away the presence.